Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we are going to be looking this morning at these final verses. God willing, we're going to get through them all this morning to the end of the chapter. And hopefully, we pray that God will speak to us from this chapter and we will learn more of God's truth. We will understand more of how we stand with God, and we will understand better where we are going. So Paul has dealt with this issue of the kind of body that a resurrected person has. It is as different from the body we now have as a seed is different from the plant or the tree that eventually grows from it. But then people would begin to wonder, yes, but when is all this going to happen? And how quickly is it going to happen? People will say, well, when I was born, first of all, I had to spend 39 weeks in my mother's womb, or thereabouts. Some a bit more, some a bit less. But it took some time for my body to be fashioned in the womb of my mother. So how long is this transformation going to take? When the resurrection comes, how long will it be? How long will we have to delay before we reach perfection? That is what we want to know. Okay, Paul, we now understand you. And we can see that we have been wrong, and we understand that in fact there is a resurrection, something for us to look forward to, something that will give us great joy and gladness if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that will be a great delight to those who believe. But we want to know how long we'll have to wait. Now, we're not talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Roman Catholicism teaches that when you're dead, when you die, you're not good enough to go to heaven, and so therefore you have to have a period of purging. And that period of purging may take a matter of minutes, or more likely for the likes of you and I, a matter of tens of thousands of years, unless, of course, you have been wealthy enough or have enough wealthy relatives to pay into the coffers of the Roman Catholic organisation sufficient funds in order to pay off some of your time in purgatory. It sounds absolutely awful, but that is what they teach. That is why they have masses so often. People pay for them to have mass said for the dead in order to reduce their time in purgatory. And because the amount of time reckoned is many, many years, it will take an enormous sum of money to have all this time paid off, and so in the meantime, the coffers swell considerably. It is, of course, a big con. It is a most wicked con. They deceive people dreadfully, because it does no good for the dead at all. As a person leaves this world, they are fixed in that state in which they leave it. If they leave it an unregenerate sinner, then they remain throughout eternity an unregenerate sinner, and nothing that we can do can change that fact, which is a sobering thought. And we need to think that if we want to see people enjoying the glories of heaven and avoiding the torments of the damned, then it's no good waiting until after they've died and then paying over some money. We need to deal with them now while they are alive and speak to them and plead with them and beg them for their own sake that they might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because if they do not do that here and now, then will be too late. There is no second chance. So we're not talking here about anything like purgatory. We're not saying that there is some period of time which we must pass through when we leave this world in order to be perfected, that we might be acceptable to heaven. There is a period of time for those who have died and for those who will die before the return of Christ. They are, as far as we are concerned in the world, asleep. That is, we have no contact with them, and they have no contact with us. But it doesn't mean that they are not conscious. It is quite clear that their souls leave this world and they have a conscious existence. You can see this in various places, most especially in Luke chapter 16. The rich man who dies and goes to Hades, and the beggar Lazarus who dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. They were both conscious. And so will all of us be if we should die before the resurrection. But the point is that they are disembodied. At the resurrection we will be reunited with our bodies. And the question that Paul is answering here is, how long does it take from the moment of the resurrection to when we are perfected and ready to live with Christ forever in the eternal state? And the answer is very clear. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we are not all going to die before this happens, but we shall all be changed. Our bodies will be transformed. Okay, Paul, now tell us, how quickly is this going to happen? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So how long is this going to take? How long is a moment? And you do get people who would analyse the scriptures in such great detail and say, well, exactly what length of time is meant by a moment? How long is the twinkling of an eye? It clearly takes some period of time for a trumpet to be sounded. Last Saturday at the wedding, we had the trumpet voluntary played. Was it the length of time that the trumpet voluntary plays? Well, if you begin to go into the detail like that, then you are missing the point. You can't see the wood for the trees. It is instantaneous. It happens like that. Don't start analysing how long the click of fingers takes. It is instantaneous. Paul is using descriptive language, figures of speech, to indicate just how quickly this is going to happen. Let's turn to another passage where Paul makes reference to this. A very similar passage in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Where he says this, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Lest you should sorrow as others who have no hope. You have no hope, they've died, that's it, they're dead. Oh dear, we'll never see them again. But that's not the hope of the believer. The believer is, I will see those fellow believers who I loved again. I will be able to have fellowship with them again, because they are going to be raised from the dead as I am. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There's no great benefit that we have by still being alive when Christ comes. Indeed, they will be first. When the trumpet sounds, what will happen first of all is that the believers in the grave will be raised, and they will meet Christ in the air as he comes down to earth for the judgment. But then immediately after they have been raised, then we will be raised, we will be changed, we will be transformed if we are still alive when he returns. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So what is going to happen when Christ returns on that fateful day, when he comes to judge the world in righteousness? He will come from heaven, and he will come back into this world, and he will come through the sky, down to the world, down to the earth. And as he comes, he will send out the cry for the dead in Christ to be raised. And they will be raised up, and they will go up into the air and meet him in the air, and be glorified as they rise to meet him. And when they meet him, they won't just stop there. They will turn round and come back with him. And in coming back with him, they will then see that all the believers who remain on the earth are transformed and raised up into the air with him, to join with him, and then to return with him. Now there is a teaching which goes by the name of dispensational premillennialism, but you don't need to worry about that, which says, amongst other things, and it has very many strange ideas, American foreign policy towards Israel is based upon this, by the way, but one of the things it teaches is that Christ will return secretly 7 years, or some say 3.5 years, before he really returns. And he does that secretly to snatch out of the world all believers. And so you go to America and you will see cars with bumper stickers, and sometimes they have them inside the car as well, saying, warning, driver likely to disappear at any moment. This is what they're referring to. And there have been films made about this. There are books written. One of the most popular series of books in the world at the moment is a series of 7 books all about this. It's all about the end as perceived by dispensationalists. And in one of the books, all the Christians get snatched away. They disappear. And everyone speculates as to what has happened. And part of the speculation is that just as when Christ rose from the dead, so also we, when we rise from the dead, will not take our clothing with us. Remember, he left the grave clothes behind. So it is reckoned that when we are raised from the dead, we will leave our grave clothes behind, and if we're still alive, when that transformation comes, then we will leave our clothes behind. There will just be piles of clothes lying around where previously was standing a Christian. Now you can have fun with this. I believe this happened at Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a well-known centre for teaching this kind of thing. There was one young man who was perhaps a bit gullible, but they thought they'd play a prank on him. So one day they'd finished playing basketball or American football or whatever it was, and this young man was well known for spending a long time in the shower. So he went into the shower to start his 10 or 15 minute scrub, and all the other students carefully laid out their clothes as if they had just suddenly collapsed, fallen off their bodies. They then all hid, and then one of them blew a trumpet. This young man came out of the shower to see this scene of clothing strewn all over the place. And the poor lad probably nearly had heart failure. Ah! I've missed it! Well, that'll teach him to spend so long in the shower. Well, it's funny, but they really believe this. And so to him it was a very great shock. Except the Bible doesn't teach that. You may have heard of a man who is, or was, I should say, my age, Douglas Adams. He was a scriptwriter at the BBC, and he wrote books. He's best known for his trilogy of four books. Yes, that is how he describes it, trilogy of four books. The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. I'm sorry, it's five books in the trilogy. And at one point in one of the books, at the restaurant at the end of the universe, this is a place where people can go, they time travel forward to it, and they observe the end of the universe, and then they travel back again. And there is this stand-up comedian. And this stand-up comedian is going through his routine, and he says, "Now, I believe we have a group here of the followers of the Church of the Great Prophet Zarquan, of the Church of the Second Coming of the Great Prophet Zarquan." And he says, "Well, we'd better hurry up. He's only got 10 minutes left. Ho, ho, ho." Now, this is clearly a reference in the mind of Douglas Adams to what Christians believe, that Christ will return at the end. And it's mocking. And the whole series, although it is very entertaining, is denying the truth of the scriptures. And then what happens with barely 2 minutes to go before the end? Suddenly, someone comes and interrupts the comic's routine. And lo and behold, it is the great prophet Zarquan, who bumblingly says, "Well, I'm sorry that I'm so late, but you see, various things happened," and before he can finish the sentence, the universe ends. But it's not like that. It's not as if the Lord Jesus Christ has been delayed because he's tied up at home doing something. It's not as if, like the driver of one of the wedding cars for a wedding that took place here 11 years ago, having deposited the bridesmaids, he drove back to Oswald Street to pick up the bride and forgot the address. It's not that there's any reason like that that he hasn't come back again. He has not returned yet for a very gracious, loving and kind reason, which is to be found clearly explained in 2 Peter chapter 3. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder," knowing that we need to be reminded. So I know people complain, "But you've said this before." Yes, but we all need to be reminded. That's why we have communion as often as we do. Perhaps we should have it more often, because we need to be reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That is the function of communion. It is a reminder to us. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days." Now you get people saying, "Well, we must be in the last days because there are so many scoffers around." But there were scoffers around 400 years ago. There were scoffers around 1,000 years ago. There were scoffers around when Peter wrote these words. Because when he uses the phrase "the last days," he is not referring to that period just before Christ returns. He is talking about the whole of the period between Christ's ascension and his return. We have always been in the last days since Jesus left the world. And if he should not come back for another 1,000 or 10,000 years, doesn't matter, we are still in the last days. So just because there are scoffers around now doesn't mean he's about to return, although he might. "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They all scoff at Noah. What are you building an ark for? There's going to be a flood. Yeah, pigs might fly. And then one day Noah went into the ark as God directed, and the flood did come. They didn't expect it, but it still happened. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And just to mention that some people say, here is a way of understanding Genesis when it says that God made the world in 6 days. Well, clearly from this it means it was 6,000 years. No, it doesn't, because that's not what Peter says, is it? He says, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So therefore, does that mean that the millennium that is spoken of in Revelation lasts a day? Does it mean that in fact that the world was only created 6 days ago? Because it's about 6,000 years since the creation, so 6,000 years, well in fact that's 6 days. Well, of course that's absurd. All Peter is here saying is, time does not concern God. It's all the same to him. 1,000 years, a day, it makes no difference. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Some people say, but he's not come back yet, so therefore he's not bothering about us. He has forgotten us. No, he hasn't. He is long-suffering towards us. And here is the reason. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The return of Christ is delayed for this reason, that you might repent and trust in Christ. And God has waited until now for your benefit, the benefit of many others as well, but for your benefit, in order that you might repent and believe. And when the judgment does come, and when you are found out as an unbeliever, you will not be able to say to God, but you did not give me a chance. You did not give me enough time. God will say to you, I gave you all the time in the world. You have no excuse. He is not willing that any should perish. That is the desire in the heart of God towards every single person who has ever lived and whoever will live. This shows us how gracious and loving and kind God is. But his patience is not inexhaustible. He has done this for a purpose. But if we will not repent, then his patience will not last forever. And the judgment will come, and then we will find it is too late. We must not distort what these words say here. They mean what they say. God is not willing that any should perish. There are some people who say, well, of course, since Christ only died for the elect, therefore this only means God is not willing that any of the elect should perish. Well, that's not what it says. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's desire. It doesn't mean that is what actually happens, any more than when God says, you shall not commit adultery, means that no one ever commits adultery. That is what God desires. That is God's will revealed to us. His revealed will is that not anyone should perish. But in fact, some do. Just as some do commit adultery. Because God's will in the revealed sense does not always come to pass. But what God has decreed does come to pass. But God has not told us that aspect of his will. That is why it's so foolish to ask the question, what is God's will for my life? Does he want me to do this or that? Does he want me to marry this person or that person? Does he want me to go to this church or that church? You are playing at divination. You are seeking to discover that which God has not yet revealed. I can say it was God's will that I married my wife. How can I say that so confidently? Because I did marry my wife. But before I married her, I could not say that. Because God nowhere says in the scriptures that I should marry her. It gives me principles to follow. So it is with this verse here. This is not saying that everyone will be saved and God will wait until they are all saved. It is saying that God's revealed will is that everyone should repent and come to Christ. But sadly, not everybody does. But eventually, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This knowledge of what is going to happen in the future should affect the way we live now and to make us godly. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So he says in verse 54, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He quotes from Hosea 13:14. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The fact that sin causes us to die and drags us down to the judgment. And if we go to the judgment unforgiven, our sin will damn us forever. What a dreadful prospect. And that is why death is such a dreadful thing. Death as an unforgiven sinner means hell forever. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. The eternal law of God. How we should live. What we should do and what we should not do. And that is what gives power to sin. If there were no law, sin would have nothing to work on. If there were no law, sin could not come along, tap us on the shoulder and say, well, you believe that that's what God has said is wrong, but in fact, you've misunderstood entirely. But when the Bible says you shall not kill, it doesn't mean that, of course. What it means is going along and stabbing someone. And of course it doesn't mean saying untruthful things about people. It doesn't mean saying nasty things about people. It doesn't mean hating people. That's what sin does. Sin tells you these things aren't true. But in fact those things are true. Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. That sin is more than just the outward action. It's the intent and the desire of the heart. Without the law, sin would have no effect. But it's because of the law, God's just requirements, that sin has power over us. And so easily we give in to it and we submit to it But Jesus came in order to break the power of sin. And those who believe in Christ know not only their sins are forgiven, but they know that they have power over sin, that they can live a godly life. And if you find you struggle with sin and have no power, if you find you still carry on living in just the same way in which you always lived, then you are demonstrating that in your life the power of sin has not been broken. And if the power of sin has not been broken, then you have not believed in Christ, you have not been made right with God, and you are liable to the judgment. That's why we must believe in Christ. And that's why Paul says, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, practical outworking of this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We know that if we seek to do the work of God in this world, it will not cease when we die. It will not cease when our friends and neighbours and children die. It will continue. There are men who have been dead for hundreds and indeed for thousands of years, and their spiritual labours continue. Let me name one for you. His name is Paul. Let me name another one for you. His name is Peter. Let me name another one for you. His name is Luke. And we could go through all the other authors of the New Testament, and then go through all the authors of the Old Testament. Their spiritual labours continue to this very moment, and will continue to the end, because there is a resurrection. Because the end is not the end, but the beginning. And when the judgment comes, we will pass into eternity. But only those who have repented and believed in Christ will pass into eternity and enjoy the blessings of God. Those who do not know Christ will pass into a very different eternity, an eternity of torment, misery, and woe, suffering the wrath of God against their sin forever. Knowing these things will affect the way we live. It will encourage us to persevere. It will encourage us to be godly. It will encourage us to propagate the gospel with all who will listen. It will encourage us to plead with them to repent and trust in Christ. There is more to this life. There is more to life than just what we have now. There is a life to come. But if there is no resurrection, there is no point. If there is no resurrection, there is no judgment. If there is no resurrection, let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's make the most of it and do exactly what we desire and what we choose here, now, in this world. Let's enjoy the pleasures of sin as much as we can, because we will not get punished for any of it. But of course that is nonsense, because there is a judgment. There is a resurrection. Are we ready for that day? Do we look forward to it with eagerness? Do we delight at the thought that we will leave this sinful world and enjoy a glorious world to come? Or does it fill us with dread and with terror at the thought that as unforgiven sinners we will have to stand before God in judgment and be found wanting and be cast into hell? How sad that there will be some people who, for the sake of appearances, may have gone to church, but who have never trusted in Christ. How sad for those who would have said, yes, I'm a Christian, but of course I don't want any of this religious stuff. I don't want to be seen as being a fanatic. On the day of judgment, they will not be thinking then that those who were, in their eyes, fanatics, were fanatics. They will say, these were the sane ones. These were the normal ones. These were the sensible ones, because these are the ones who pass into eternal glory. As for me, I must pass into eternal perdition, for being so foolish, for being so stupid. Are any of us like that? Are we saying that I will make do with this amount of religion, going to church, but I will not submit my life to Christ? It breaks my heart to think that there might be some here who on the day of judgment will discover too late that they're lost. I beg you and I plead with you. Turn to Christ. Trust in him now. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And you will find such joy, such peace, such love shed abroad in your heart as is unspeakable and is but a foretaste of what is to come. It can be yours, and it will be yours, if you will repent and trust in Christ.